I'm going to, with a little bit of fear and trepidation, have you turn to what I have seen statistically is the most preached passage in the Bible on the first Sunday of the year. And that is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. So turn with me to Jeremiah 29. We'll actually consider verses 1 through 14. And I'll be using the Legacy Standard Bible this morning. It's very similar to the New American Standard. In fact, it's based off the New American Standard, so it should sound familiar to you. But my hope is to encourage you at the start of this new year. I don't believe in New Year's resolutions. I've resolved not to use those. If you catch that very carefully, what I just said. But I do believe in new starts. Because our God is a God who has said in the Word of God that His mercies are new, not every year, every morning. And so may His mercies be new to us today. I'm going to pray for a moment and then we'll begin looking at this text together. Our Father, we thank You for the greatest privilege there is, and that is to gather as the people of God under the banner of the cross. While in the eyes of the world we may not be very fancy, we may not be very wise, Paul even said that there are not many noble, not many wise among you. But we are citizens of the kingdom of King Jesus. And here we gather in His name for His glory, looking forward to His second coming. May we be faithful in the meantime as we wait patiently for Christ to return and to reign over the earth that rightly belongs to Him. I pray that this morning, Lord, You would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in Your law. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. There have been a number of songs over the years written, some with the title or some with the idea, and it has a phrase that goes something like this: if these walls could talk. And the idea behind the song, these types of songs, is that if the walls of a house could tell a story, they would tell the stories of the various human interactions, things that happened in those rooms long after the people had gone. Now, it's an interesting concept. If I could write a song like that for one verse in the Bible, I would write a song called If This Verse Could Talk. And it would have to be Jeremiah 29:11. One of the verses in our text this morning. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 29:11. Very familiar. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I believe this is, in all likelihood, one of the most misunderstood and misapplied and most marketed and most merchandised verses in all the Bible. So if I could write the song, If This Verse Could Talk, it would go something like this. I was supposed to be part of a letter written by God, delivered to God's people Israel, who were under His discipline's rod. The letter had hope and correction, how to obey her Lord. But instead of being taken seriously, that letter has been largely ignored. Except that is for me, the little old 11th verse. I've been ripped right out of my context. But do you know what's even worse? I've been stuck on coffee cups, painted on t-shirts, plastered on walls, wedding invitations. I've been monogrammed, programmed, telegrammed, Instagrammed. How about jackets and pencils, pins and stickers? I've been painted, stenciled, etched, and carved. I'm on license plates, greeting cards, keepsake boxes, bookmarks, paintings, plaques, pillows, pajamas. I'm on books, Bible covers, and backpacks. I'm on mouse pads, iPads, and iPhone covers too. And how about tote bags, clocks, and hoodies as well? If this verse could talk, here's what I'd say. I miss old verses 10 and 12. I haven't seen them in so long. So if you see me stuck on some merchandise, would you put me back in the Bible where I belong? Amen. Jeremiah 29:11 is part of a much, much bigger and more beautiful picture than simply taking it out of context and deciding that this means that God is about to do something candy sweet and precious in my life. that Jeremiah was writing just for you and just for me, and that he endured the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of his people, so that you could get a coffee mug that makes you feel good. Now, actually, Jeremiah 29:11, which rightly speaks of the future of Israel and certainly has meaningful, accurate application for the future of the Christian, it's set in a text which does more than just give you hope for the future. In this text, it actually tells you what to do while you wait for the future. There's not anything in Jeremiah 29:11 itself that you can meaningfully act upon, but there's extremely practical information all around it about what to do in the meantime. So my point for this morning and the title of my message is be where you are, not where you want to be. This is part of the extremely important concept of waiting on the Lord. I would ask you to raise your hand if you're waiting on the Lord for something, but all of you would raise your hand. Some of you are waiting for little things. Some of you are waiting for big things. Some of you are waiting for things that may be resolved in this life. Some of you are waiting for things that you know will not be resolved in this life. My oldest son is a dear, precious young man of 32 years old who will never have the mental capacity beyond about a grade 4 child. And that will be his life. And so I'm waiting beyond this life for the Lord to resolve that. That's a long wait. All of you have things you're waiting on. You need to learn to wait well. You need to learn to wait peacefully, because that's essentially the definition of trusting the Lord. You ready for this? Trusting the Lord is learning to wait well. That's what trusting is. Now, Jeremiah 29 is made up mostly of letters that were sent out between Jerusalem and Babylon after Babylon had started the occasional invasions of Judah, but before the 586 BC destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar had already come twice to take captives back to Babylon to keep Judah in subjection, 605 BC, 597 BC. Jeremiah had received word, and it was very disturbing to him, that false prophets were arising in Babylon to deceive the Jews that were already there. And these prophets were, false prophets, were apparently telling the exile that rescue's on the way. God's going to crush Babylon any day now, and they can start packing. They're going to go home anytime. And so the exiles, they weren't making any efforts to adjust to their new reality. They weren't settling in. Now, just to be clear, this wasn't like the time of slavery in Egypt. In Babylon, the Jews had many freedoms, and you could essentially live a fairly normal life with one exception. You just can't leave. But Jeremiah knew that they were going to be in Babylon for a long time. In fact, back in chapter 25, you don't have to turn to it, chapter 25, verse 11, Jeremiah explains, "This whole land," meaning Israel, "will be a waste place and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Jeremiah sends them this letter with some practical exhortation straight from the Lord. In fact, this letter, which makes up chapter 29, verses 4 through 23, six times says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh." This is coming straight from God. And the basic message of this letter is, stop listening to the false prophets. Try putting that on a coffee mug and see how many of those you sell. Verses 1 through 4, it announces the letter, it announces the exact timing. Follow along with me in verse 1. "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had gone out from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon.'" So this historical reference pinpoints this letter exactly to just after the second exile in 597 BC. Just after that. Now, down in verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah pointedly tells them, stop listening to the false prophets. Who are the false prophets? We have a different name for them today, prosperity gospel preachers. Prosperity gospel preachers, they say, I have a prophecy over you, and they don't ever say things like, you're going to have cancer and die in 3 weeks. They always say you're going to get money and wealth, and they always say the good things, right? Well, these were the false prosperity gospel preachers of the day, and they were promising all kinds of victories that God hadn't promised. Verse 8, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to your dreams which you dream, for they prophesy a lie to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares Yahweh. Now, just to be clear here, were the people actually dreaming dreams that were seemed to be false prophecies? No, but what would a false prophet do? Pay attention to the dream that you have tonight. And what are you going to dream about? You're going to dream about anything. And just like a psychic today, the false prophet would interpret that dream positively. Well, I dreamed that I died last night. Well, that means that you're going to die to yourself here and go back to Israel, a wealthy man. You see how they were doing this? They were charlatans. They were shysters. And God says, I didn't send them. God now, though, is going to be extremely helpful. He's going to be direct with them. And this is a massive reality check for the exiles because the solution is not coming anytime soon, he says. Quit looking for an easy way out. This is God's discipline on Israel. It's not going to be over soon. So God is exhorting them to stop relying on fantasy and unrealistic expectations to make them feel good. I think, actually, it's very helpful for us, isn't it, to give ourselves that kind of reality check so that we can stop living in a fantasy instant solution and live grounded in the reality that God has given us. This helps us stay away from the fantasizing of the if-only scenarios, which are really quite harmful. I'm not totally certain, but I think you have this here in South Africa as well. But in the United States, it's the if-only scenarios of fantasy which makes millions and millions of American dollars off the backs of our poorest citizens by taxing them. How do you tax the poorest of the poor? Well, the government has a sneaky way of doing it. In our country, it's called the lottery. And they tax the poorest of the poor by making them believe that if they spend that last bit of money they have on a 1 in a billion chance, that maybe everything will turn out okay. They fleece the people with if-only scenarios. It's the if-only scenarios that makes the false gospel of prosperity so appealing that if I give money to this spiritual leader or that one, then God will take all my problems away. It used to be that in America, we were the kings of the false prosperity gospel. And unfortunately, and I bring my apologies, we exported it to Africa. Now, we would agree on all of those if-onlys. But what about your secret if-onlys? What about the ones you're not even aware of unless you stop and take stock? What are the things that not only you're praying for, but you're finding a false emotional comfort in cultivating a fantasy that's not realistic? Should we take comfort in potential answers to prayer? Certainly. But should we take more comfort in the God who answers prayer? Most definitely. Because just like with my 32-year-old son, see, I don't pray for God to heal him because that's not real. I pray for God to be gracious and merciful to him. And according to Psalm 103, God will heal him. It just has to be in the next life. Now, that being said, God does offer hope for the future to Israel. He doesn't leave them without some sort of legitimate anticipation. Verse 10, for thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place. And this is hearkening back again to Jeremiah 25, verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares Yahweh, for their iniquity, even the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Don't you love the sovereignty of God? God sovereignly chooses Babylon to come and punish Israel for their unfaithfulness, and then says to Babylon, how dare you punish my people Israel? I'm going to nail you for that. That's a sovereign God. But the promise is clear. A remnant of Israel will be brought back home. They will reconstitute the formerly split nation into one nation again. Ezra and Nehemiah records numerous returns, four of them to be precise. And in fact, God does give this warm and comforting promise in verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And the remnant of Israel will return to the Lord, not just physically, but in faith. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we witness this beautiful scene in which God's remnant who are returned, they gather in Jerusalem. The law of God is opened and it's read and it's explained to God's people. And the people of God answer, amen, amen. The same phrase in Hebrew Jesus said so often, truly, truly. And they worshiped and they bowed down and all the people feasted and they celebrated. They made, according to Nehemiah 8:12, great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And this accurately describes the spiritual condition of the remnant when they return. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And verse 14 just repeats and reiterates God's promise to Israel with, incidentally, some details that seem to me applied to a far future restoration that can't be applied merely to a few thousand exiles coming back. Did all of Israel ever return? They never did. You know how many returned? Less than 50,000. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will return your fortunes. And that sounds like the first return from exile. And will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have banished you, declares Yahweh. And I will cause you to return to the place from where I sent you into exile. So clearly, this is something much bigger. This is not just a promise to a few thousand exiles. This is a promise to a remnant of an entire nation. Something that hasn't happened yet. Verse 14 will be ultimately fulfilled at the end of the Great Tribulation. This is yet future. But to the original hearers of this letter, their view is certainly on the immediate future. There's a wonderful lesson for us in these verses, by the way. We're definitely comforted by the promises of God's future redemptive plan for the world. We have much more revelation than the readers of Jeremiah ever had. We have details about heaven as it is right now. We have details about the coming of the kingdom of Messiah on the earth. We have details about Jesus Christ the Messiah. We know about his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his ministry of advocacy and reconciliation. And so absolutely, for us as Christians in the church age, absolutely, Colossians 3 is true. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. But that doesn't mean that the things on the earth are unimportant or belittled. Now, why do I say that? Because this was exactly what was happening to this first generation of exiled Jews. They weren't unpacking their bags. In fact, they were keeping them packed, so to speak, so that they could go home. Jeremiah's letter says, you're not going home. At least not yet. They received this good news about their future in verses 10 through 14. So they would rightly be asking, this is great. This is fabulous. When do we pack? When do we leave? Let me give you two little details that are important. First of all of the personal pronouns, you, in verses 10 through 14, including I know the plans I have for you, are plural pronouns. All of you, meaning the nation as a whole, it cannot be speaking to an individual. There's no place grammatically for that to be the case. Second detail you need to see, as Israel was getting ready to pack her bags, they needed to do some mathematical calculations. This is great. We're going home. I'm going to grab my suitcase. I'm going to get ready to go here. Well, the 70 years of exile had begun 10 years earlier. The individuals to whom Jeremiah was writing needed to get unpacked because they had 60 more years to be there. In fact, most of the recipients of this letter would not live to see the fulfillment of it. So what are they supposed to do about this? Now, by the way, you never see merchandise, coffee mugs, or anything like that with Jeremiah 29:11 in context. For I know the plans I have for you after you're dead. Plans for peace after you're dead. And not calamity, except you have to die first. To give you a future after you're dead. And hope after you're dead. That wouldn't sell to anybody, would it? So do these people despair that their God is going to make them wait literally beyond their own deaths to see the restoration of Israel? No. This is where God gives amazing direction and practical, doable, down-to-earth instructions for them. God is going to give them such comforting, joyful, simple instruction. Basically, the instruction is, you're not where you want to be, so I'm going to teach you how to be where you are. The martyred missionary, Jim Elliot, famously wrote in his journal, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." And the fact God is going to tell his people to take comfort, to take joy in the mundane things of life, the things that were right before them, right in that moment, that it's okay to settle in and to be where they are. So for us, I'd like to now show you, and I rarely use this word, but it's a good one for this text, four mundane ways to be where you are, to be settled, to be patient, that when you're anxious for the Lord to answer a particular prayer, you have something to do in the meantime. Here's the first mundane way to be where you are. Enjoy your place. Enjoy your place. This is the beginning of this letter to the exiles. In verse 4, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live." Live in them. Build houses and live in them. God says, build houses and live in them. In other words, make a home. Make a place for yourself. Whether your place is a one-bedroom flat, whether it's a large family home, whether it's just a room in somebody else's home, enjoy your place. Enjoy the mundane pleasures of your place. In our church, a number of years ago, we were trying to save some money to fund a more functional facility for our ministry, one that suited the needs in our ministry and to be more of an impact in our community. And we could have said, rightly so, well, everything is going to burn anyway when God melts down the elements to make a new heaven and a new earth. But in the spirit of settling in for now, we wanted to build what we need for now, and we decided we'll just let God worry about the timing of melting down the heavens and the earth. I think it's important to remember that Jesus was the son of a carpenter and would undoubtedly have begun working in the family business at a very young age, especially as the eldest son. I do a little bit of woodworking right now, and I'm ashamed before the Lord of how bad it is compared to how his must have been. But this same Jesus, who is the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence and rested on the seventh day, fully and gloriously and perfectly satisfied that all that he made was good, this same Jesus, before he began his earthly ministry, he took the time and the care to do his job well, that when he made a wooden yoke for a pair of oxen or a farming tool or perhaps worked at a new construction project, when he made a chair or a table, he did so to the glory of God, and undoubtedly as the sinless Son of God, he did take pride in his work. He took a joyful attitude, and this boggles my mind. How can the God who made the universe take satisfaction in leveling a table so that it doesn't rock? When I go to a place to eat, if the table rocks, I can't stand it. I have to find napkins or whatever it takes and stick it under there so it doesn't rock anymore. How can the God who made everything take pleasure in the beauty of a wooden chair. But here's the lesson. If Jesus can take satisfaction in his place, in being where he was, then we can trust the Lord enough to enjoy our place. Try this on for size. On a day when you might be particularly discouraged because of that big future thing that you're waiting for, that you're hoping for, do something to enhance your place. Clean. Hang a picture. Move some furniture. Make a nice meal and share it. Learn a new skill and make life a little more interesting for you and for those around you. Paint a picture if you're so gifted. If you're not gifted, paint one anyway. Just don't show it to anyone. In other words, while you're waiting on the Lord for a future hope, it is okay to enjoy the glory of this moment as one made in the image of God. To enjoy something right now. This isn't somehow less than spiritual. It's very spiritual because this is what God says to do when you're waiting for a really long time. Many years ago, I worked with children who had been removed from their homes by the government because of abuse or other family failures. And I worked with thousands of these children as a young man. They were brought to residential care. They had to live somewhere. And usually, when I saw them, they had just found out an hour or two earlier that they couldn't live in their house anymore. And they came scared. They came angry. They came resistant to love and kindness. Because, you see, children can't picture that many people can love them. They have a very small sphere of those who can love them. And the reason they came this way, when you're in kind of an emergency survival mode, when everything familiar has been taken away from you, when all that was familiar to you has been reduced to a quick suitcase and a box, you're at the mercy of others to try to put some semblance of your life back together. It becomes very difficult, especially for a child, to focus on anything normal, any day-to-day life. But what I learned from some incredibly caring people who taught me much about these children, what they did with children was nothing short of amazing. Because a child would come, sometimes just an hour or two after the shock of being removed from their home, and the wise caregiver who was with that child the first day didn't try to solve any problems, didn't give false hope, didn't say the phrase, everything will be okay, because nobody knows. What they would do is help them enjoy their place. They would take them to a shop and get a new wall hanging or two, maybe a new quilt or blanket to be uniquely theirs, a little clock to put on the nightstand. Something that says, let's make the best of this time while you're here. And time and time and time again, I saw the spirits of little children lifted by simply having something that they could enjoy in that moment. And infinitely more than that, while we're waiting, we have the joy of being able to commune with the God of the universe through Christ during the whole time of waiting. If you feel that God is far away, just keep talking to him until he doesn't feel far away anymore. Don't think of yourself as unspiritual by enjoying your place in this life. If you've prayed, if you've sought the Lord, then sometimes the greatest act of faith you can have is to quit thinking about that thing you're waiting for and enjoy that glorious cup of coffee. That's faith. Lord, I don't even need to think about this problem. I've prayed about it. I've boxed it up. I've put it at your feet. It's yours to deal with for today. Now, how can I enjoy my place? The second mundane way to be where you are, enjoy your productivity. Enjoy your productivity. Enjoy your place. Enjoy your productivity. Second half of verse 5. Build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Now, wait a minute. Our suitcases are packed. We're trying to get ready to go back to Israel. We can't plant a garden. That means we'd have to be here a long time. Exactly. What's significant about planting the garden and eating the produce of what you've grown? It's a long-term endeavor. Believe it or not, the area where I live in central California is very similar to the Cape Town area, where there are vineyards everywhere. And my friends who know about vineyards tell me it takes anywhere from 5 to 7 years for a good vine to actually produce anything. When you plant a garden, you're saying, I'm here for the long duration. Planting the garden was a way to be independent. It's a way to eat your wealth, so to speak, by eating food you grew yourself while saving actual money you learned with other skills. A 2016 study published in the Journal of Public Health said that those who work in the garden regularly feel better about life, are in an overall better mood, they experience less depression and mental fatigue than non-gardeners. So does this mean you have to go plant a garden? No. This is representative of being productive, of taking time to produce something, to make your life one that causes other things to happen rather than just existing. No matter what you're waiting for, you can do something now which causes increase, which causes output, which causes a yield. If you have a job, don't just do your job. Do it in a way that makes a difference. If you have a hobby that you're good at and it creates a sense of well-being, do it with excellence and produce something. Now, I know at the surface this doesn't seem lofty. It doesn't seem glorious like worshiping God in song or in prayer. But the fact is God made you in His image to produce. You are made in His image. You're an image bearer, and you have a sense of well-being when you produce something because you're operating in the scope of how you were made. As a pastor, I dread Christmas time. I'll tell you why. Because our church members love to bake. And boy, do they show generosity to me and my family. And we just try to find ways. I don't know. It's a moral struggle. Do I eat and be honest or tell them I would love to eat it, but I'm not going to? I don't know. But they're producing. We get such joy from this. When Jesus was in His workshop as a young man, certainly He took pleasure in the feel of the tools in His hand. He took pleasure in the smell of the sawdust that He made. He took pleasure in the sight of a beautifully finished piece of furniture. He took pleasure in the sound of a wooden hammer driving a peg home exactly to hold two pieces of wood together tightly for generations. He took pleasure in these things. Both of my grandfathers were pastors, and they faithfully proclaimed the gospel for 4 decades each. And they were both avid gardeners and both carpenters. It's weird because they lived thousands of miles apart and didn't know each other. Both of them loved the Word of God. Both of them loved the people of God. They both loved homegrown fresh strawberries. And both of them loved the feel of a hammer or saw in their hands. I have tools in my shop that are from both of my grandfathers. Neither of them were wealthy. But both lived very satisfying, eternally significant, and productive lives. In fact, my grandfather on my mother's side lived in a number of different, we call them parsonages, pastories, manses. His denomination would provide a church-owned home. He never owned a home. Every time he got to a new one, to a new church, though, he always fixed up the home. And he always said, I'm going to make this the best place ever for the next person after me. And by the way, he could grow strawberries like nobody's business. He grew these beasts that you had to eat with a knife and fork. Enjoy your place. Enjoy your productivity. Here's a third mundane way to be where you are. Enjoy your people. Enjoy your people. Verse 6, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease. This isn't hard to understand. Create families. Enjoy them. Relish them. Cherish them. The obvious application here is in the building of a family. It means settling in, putting down roots, setting up house. Not just striving for a godly marriage, not just striving for godly children, but enjoying them, savoring time with them. I'm past the stage of having small children in my home. I would give anything to go back in time and take some of those times where I skipped pages in the books because I was so tired and say, I'm not going to skip pages tonight. of when I felt like I didn't have the capacity to pay attention to a three-year-old who was asking me the 400,000th question of the day to say, ask me another one. Now, we can apply this more broadly, though, to our spiritual family as well. Yes, as a church, you are on a mission for the sake of Christ. Yes, you are seeking after Christ-likeness together. Yes, you're eager to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Yes, you need to proclaim and enjoy fellowship with one another. You need to pray for one another. You need to be spiritually strengthening one another. But did you know that it's simply okay to just enjoy each other? Somebody asked me once as a pastor, who are your best friends? That's easy, the elders in my church. I don't just serve with them. I love them. I cherish them. I enjoy them. This is your family. To feast on the simplicity of just being together, not just to sing together, to pray together, to learn together, to laugh together. But do you cherish each other? There was a precious woman in our church who had immigrated to the United States from England, and she loved hearing about heaven. She loved hearing about heaven. She was an older woman. She was widowed. And one Sunday evening, at our Sunday evening service, I preached about heaven, and she just loved it. She cherished that. And she got in her vehicle, and as she pulled out of our parking lot, was killed by another driver and went to heaven. I can't think of a better sermon to hear right before going to heaven. Oh, I'd give anything for one more conversation with precious Jane. Cherish each other. I know Paul said in 1 Corinthians, there are not many wise, not many noble among you, but this is who God has saved. By the way, this is one thing that the wandering church member who changes churches every couple of years misses out on. You know, we've been in our ministry long enough to have seen the young people who come to faith in Christ now get married and have children. It's a weird thing to have a conversation with a child who is the same age as his parents were when I met his parents. The Lord has given every one of you people. You're here, which means you have access to people. Don't forget to stop and cherish one another. And let me speak very specifically. First of all, to men. You as men, stand up in front of your families and praise God for them. Tell them you're thankful for them. Let today be the day you do that. Sit with your wife and tell her you are the most amazingly blessed man on earth to have a companion. Tell your children, tell your grandchildren that they're a delight to you. Don't let those moments pass. Don't let anything go unsaid. Ladies, cherish your husbands. Tell them that you do. Thank God because a husband is a gift from God to protect and provide. Don't just instruct and correct your children. Savor them, touch them, hold them, whether they're 3 or 30. Reach out. And just church members in general, do you realize how rare it is to be in a local church that has sound doctrine and has unity? That's rare. That has a genuine love for Christ, has a genuine love for His Word, a genuine love for singing the praises of our God, a genuine yearning to make a difference. That means God has raised up precious people, and they're literally all around you right now. Don't let the moment pass. Enjoy your place, enjoy your productivity, enjoy your people, and finally, enjoy your proximity. Enjoy your proximity. It just means, it's a fancy word that means wherever you are. Your immediate neighborhood, but more than that, your community, your nation. Look with me at verse 7. Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace. Now, wait a minute. These are my enemies. These are the people who literally took me away from my home. God is saying, that's right. But these are the people that you live with now. These are your neighbors. Pray for them. Pray for your community. Why? Because, and he says here, if God blesses the community, then you benefit as well. This is exactly what Paul had in mind in 1 Timothy 2 when he says, "First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." It is inappropriate for us to be callous and uncaring about our community, even though we're vastly outnumbered. Any place anyone lives can be a source of complaining and grumbling. I enjoy meeting new people. It's an acquired skill for me. I didn't enjoy it when I was younger, but I've made myself enjoy it. And particularly when I'm in Africa, I try to meet everybody I can. And I get sometimes some weird looks because it takes me about 1 minute to start asking very personal questions. And I just want to know about their lives. And sometimes when I meet people in Africa, they like to tell me that their problems could be solved if they could just get to America. And I like to tell them, "You know who lives in America?" They say, "No, who?" And I say, "Sinners. Lots of them." I'm well aware of many of the harsh and difficult realities of South Africa, particularly from your government. In my home state of California, many of the leaders are so corrupt that they see South Africa as a model to go after. And I'm not being facetious. Here you have load shedding. We call them rolling blackouts. In California, they're constantly rationing water. They're taking water from farmers, not because there's not enough water, there's plenty of water, but it's a means of controlling everyone. In the United States, the running joke is that people are leaving California like a tidal wave, and it's true. People in our own church occasionally resign their membership and move to a different state because they can't afford to live in California anymore. California is known in our country as the state that is trying the hardest to implement socialism and Marxism. And it has had catastrophic effects compared to the rest of the country. I have South African friends who have lived in California, and they warned me that California is not far behind. But you know something else that South Africa and California have in common? We all have neighbors and friends and family and coworkers and children and parents who need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all your sins may be washed away because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins and made payment to God the Father on the cross on which he died. And that this same Jesus rose again. He rose from the dead on the third day. He proved that this sin debt had been paid in full. And that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. Yes, Christ is coming any day, and may Christ return soon, and we have one eye heavenward. But in the meantime, we live here. And this is where the Lord would have us while we wait. The point of the gospel is not social justice. It's not social change. It's impossible with corruption. To see that as the goal and the end of the gospel is to completely miss the point of the gospel. We needed to be made righteous before God by the payment given by Christ for sin. But one point of the gospel is to be a member of the community that loves and prays for the community. The people around you are not your enemy. They're your mission field. There's nothing inherently righteous or Christian about having a disdain or a disgust for where you live. All of you are waiting on something. I know you are. But do you see that while you wait, there's actually great comfort and peace in the mundane joys of life? I think about the young church at Thessalonica. So filled with questions and concerns about the future, Paul gave us one of the greatest passages on the end times in all of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This was to alleviate their fears of the unknown. He told us of the coming rapture of the church, the coming resurrection of the church, and that no, they had not missed the coming of the Lord. And they were to encourage one another with the words about God's future plans. But what were they supposed to do in the meantime? Let me just read you what Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Here is what Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 through 12. Four things. First, he said, enjoy your place. You're on earth. Christ hasn't returned yet, so be here. Second, enjoy your productivity. Live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. Third, enjoy your people. Continue to love one another. In fact, excel still more at loving one another. And fourth, he said, enjoy your proximity. Macedonia is your home. Be a blessing there. See, the principles of God never change from one testament to the other. And certainly in our thoughts and our prayers, we pray earnestly for those requests that most deeply trouble us, those things which God seems to be silent about. But if you're constantly thinking about your happiness and your contentment that will finally arrive at some future fantasy moment, you'll never get there. You'll be the Christian who's on his deathbed, and your words are, finally, it's about time. Instead, take to heart what Jesus said. This is Jesus, the God who made everything. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So while you're waiting for a restored relationship, while you're waiting for your adult child to get on track, while you're waiting for a wife or a husband or for children or for grandchildren, for health news, for financial relief, take a deep breath and find enjoyment in the mundane. This is prescribed by God to ease the burden of waiting. By the way, Jeremiah 29:11 does apply to you as well, but not in the simplistic way that we've been led to believe. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The plans spoken of here, this is the plan of God that he's always had for Israel, goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, when God promised to make Abraham a great nation and to give him land and to bring from him the seed, the Messiah, by whom all the nations of the earth could receive salvation, that someday God will restore Israel and nations will revel in coming and bringing their glory into Jerusalem, where King Jesus is reigning in the capital nation of the world, of God's new kingdom on earth, and they will be the recipient of the greatest city ever built. And then in the final state, you'll see the first city that was ever built in heaven, New Jerusalem. And for you, New Jerusalem will be the capital of the universe, a place where you commune with God himself and with all of his people. And the culmination, the finality of God's blessing, as promised in Jeremiah 29:11, as promised to the people of God from every nation, Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. Yes, Jeremiah 29:11 is a plan for future Israel, but when future Israel is the premier nation on the earth, that means Christ is here. And so does it apply to you? Indirectly, yes. Well, what do you do in the meantime? Very simply, be where you are, not where you want to be. My prayer is that the year 2026 would be one of peace and contentment and joy and patience and blessing and endurance as we wait on the Lord. We have a saying in our church that perhaps next Sunday we will meet in heaven. But in the meantime, enjoy those mundane things. They were given to you as gifts by God to make the wait bearable. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how gracious and kind you are. how good you are to us, Lord, to not just give us these glorious, lofty spiritual realities, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the cross, regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification, all of these lofty concepts. You also gave us food, cool water. In South Africa, lots of sparkling water, flowers, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and children and grandchildren, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Word of God, the people of God, prayers to God. We are supremely blessed. But we all wait. But you have given us so much to do, so much to enjoy. We're just like little children on a long automobile journey. And you've given us some coloring pages and some games, things to do until we arrive at our destination. I thank you for this precious flock of God here at Everglen. I pray that the year 2026 is a year of tremendous blessing, of successfully and faithfully waiting upon the Lord, that they would see many come to faith in Christ, many grow in Christ, and that Christ would be honored in this bastion of truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.